The gospel lesson comes from the gospel according to Luke, starting in chapter 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our God, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Here's a little bit of trivia from the No Kidding School of Social Science. As it turns out, people like to be around people who think and act like them. Of course, it makes sense because we like to be around people who like us and who affirm who we are. And there are a lot of benefits of having a like-minded community: common purpose, relatable experience, mutual enjoyment. But there's at least one glaring problem. When we surround ourselves with people just like us, we create self-affirming feedback loops that avoid conflict and challenge. Ironically, the more we live in a globalized, electronically connected world, the more we can isolate ourselves into communities of like-minded people. One term for this is confirmation bias, the idea that people selectively surround themselves with viewpoints that match their own. Researchers have proven this recently with the social media platform Facebook. They analyzed the content that appeared to people with differing political views and discovered that people who identify as conservative are exposed to an entirely different world than people who identify as liberal, and vice versa. They listen to different music, they read different publications, they go to different events, they talk about different news items, they share different concerns, and so on. Both groups form their social networks, both virtual and real, into feedback loops that confirm what they already think by elevating people and ideas that fit, and by minimizing people and ideas that would challenge those beliefs. And although researchers analyze this phenomenon around political views, confirmation bias expands beyond that particular set of views. And it doesn't just happen online. It happens in the neighborhoods we live in, the type of work we do, the clubs we join, and yes, of course, the faith communities that we're part of. So what's the result? The result is the formation of other people. We look around ourselves and we normally see people like us, people who we feel a mutual understanding with, people who share our values and our ideals. These are the people in our social networks. And we also recognize that there are people who don't seem to share those fundamental ideas or values, and we can categorize them as other people. Other people. We don't really understand, but it's okay because for the most part, we don't have to interact with them or think too hard about them either. Unfortunately, it's not always with just benign indifference that we consider other people. Jesus knew it well when he observed that two men went up to the temple to pray, one man a Pharisee and one tax collector, And the Pharisee standing by himself was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even that tax collector. Yes. Thank God I am not like other people. It's not that the Pharisee was exactly wrong, either. The tax collector was indeed a sinner, and he, the Pharisee, was in fact adhering closer to at least the letter of the law. But do you hear it in his voice? The sneer? The contempt? The tax collector is less a human being to the Pharisee than a prop to hang his own self-righteousness on. And just look where they're standing. The Pharisee close up and the tax collector pleading for mercy far off. I wonder if the Pharisee would even look the tax collector in the eye. This parable, unlike some of Jesus' parables, is introduced with a brief explanation of who the audience is. It says he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. That first part interests me, that he's directing this to people who trust in themselves. I can't think of a clearer, more decisive case of confirmation bias than somebody who trusts in oneself. It's the perfect feedback loop of affirmation. It instantly means that every opinion that one holds is exactly affirmed. We can also guess that the Pharisee's social circle is full of people like himself who despise tax collectors and does not look like a group that actually has tax collectors and sinners in it. How easy it is for the Pharisee to think of this tax collector as other people. Because who would tell him otherwise? For the Pharisee, his confirmation bias and his classification of the tax collector as other people, it's not just benign indifference, it's truly damaging. It's damaging to the tax collector because he's excluded. It's damaging to the Pharisee because he's self-isolated. It's damaging to the whole society, which is torn apart by the Pharisee's self-righteousness. I think Jesus tells this parable not just because he wants to condemn self-righteousness, but he knows that that sort of self-righteousness, that classification of other people as, well, other, is damaging to communities. It tears them apart at the seams. Remember an encounter that Jesus had with another tax collector named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, who repents of his ways and acknowledges that he's a sinner. And his community had absolutely isolated him, acknowledging him only for the injustice that he'd done. And so what does Jesus do? He declares before a watching crowd that he too was a son of Abraham, part of the community. Through Scripture, there is an essential interest in the unity and wholeness of communities. The Apostle Paul talks about the people of God being formed into a unified body, and Peter says that we're being formed into living stones of a common house. If all of these are the case, then the words of the Pharisee are in direct opposition to the unity that Jesus, Peter, and Paul, they all call for. The fundamental lie is that there are other people at all. There are not. When the Pharisee prays a prayer that thanks God that he's not like other people, he's praying a fiction. Because the distinction between us and them, between our people and other people, it isn't real. There's only people, God's beloved children, and we are living as we should when we are bound together in a common humanity, mutually caring for one another and building one another up. Unfortunately, we also seem to be at odds with one another just about all of us. Because it's more than just our words that lie, sometimes it's our actions as well. Whether by intent or by accident, we often create communities that include some and have a de facto exclusion of others. So that when we say that we're the body of Christ, when in reality we are not, at least not fully. One of the blessings of serving here at GBC is that I have an opportunity to see a church that is striving in so many ways to be a place that breaks down the walls between our people and other people. I don't know a time in recent memory in which our country has been more ideologically divided than it is now, but at the same time, I know that there are people in this congregation who work and vote on both sides of the aisle, and they're sitting next to each other right now. I also know there are people with differing theological views, but they're worshiping the same God together in community. By refusing to push each other away, by refusing to split into small factions of tiny echo chambers, we say to the watching world that there is another way, that we are indeed one common people with common purpose and common destiny. It hopefully means that we also can speak to one another in love and learn and grow from one another, that our differences might build us into something greater than we are now. And we know that that work is hard won, and it takes place over the long term. It requires bearing with one another in love, especially when things get hard, and the hard work this congregation has done and still does, breaking down barriers, is a model for additional walls that can come down here and in other places. Because, friends, God is not done with us. We may not be the Pharisee who emphatically declares his superiority over others to God, but we all, as human beings, are affected by unconscious bias. I know that I have unconscious bias. They're not necessarily against others, but perhaps there's an image of a person you just don't exactly understand. You hear what they're saying, but you can't understand why they would think what they do. Or a person whose actions just seem plain irrational. Why would you say that? Why would you do that? And let me be abundantly clear. This isn't a conservative or a liberal problem. This isn't an urban or a rural problem. This isn't an American or a foreigner problem. This is a human problem. For each one of us, there are just some people for whom it's difficult to empathize with. How do we begin to build empathy with people who we just don't understand? You know, it feels almost too obvious to say, but it becomes harder to think of people as other people once you get to know them. As it turns out, the people who seem other have stories and experiences, reasons for who and how they are that are just as diverse and as interesting as yours and mine. People you get to know, they defy easy categorization. Knowing people, individuals with their stories, their hopes, their disappointments, it makes empathy possible. It makes love possible. With empathy and love, there are no longer other people. That's where the hard part begins. We know that building community that crosses boundaries is hard, and it comes with patience and perseverance, that it comes with a willingness to listen, compromise, and change. It comes with realizing that the way we do things and the sort of hospitality that we extend might not work for everyone. It comes with inviting the voices of those who think differently right up into the fore, hearing their ideas and empathizing with their stories. It doesn't mean foregoing our values and beliefs, but it does mean letting others shape the way that our ideas and beliefs are put into practice. The 20th century Theologian Lester Newbegin described his time as Bishop of South India in this way. Speaking about the church community in a small village, he noted that the whole of a man's life, his work, his recreation, his religion, is lived in relation to the same set of people. Whichever way he turns, he meets the same people. And even the church, the one fellowship which stands in the village in the name of Christ, insists that it is the place where all men are to be at home. So it is not really surprising that quarrels are frequent and bitter, or that they are generally eventually healed, because they are essentially quarrels between people who know that they cannot finally repudiate one another. Jesus prayed that the church might be one, that we here might be one. And so if we're to take our oneness seriously, it means we need to look a little more like the communities that Newbegin describes. Churches that are less like voluntary clubs for people who happen to agree with one another, and more like families. Families that fight sometimes, that hurt sometimes, that genuinely disagree about important things sometimes, but nonetheless view the ties that bind them as essentially indivisible. That we reject the division of us and them, our people and other people, is as essential for a democratic society as it is for the church. It's challenging, but it's the only way we will change and grow into the community that God has called us to be in Christ Jesus. Fortunately, I think the first step is pretty straightforward. Find somebody who is in your category of other people, whatever that may be, and listen to them. Hear their story and be open. It might be somebody who lives outside across your street, somebody who lives in a neighborhood you don't normally go to, somebody who supports different policies than you do, somebody who makes different lifestyle choices than you do. But listen. Listen to their hopes,